the last week. We get letters. I'd like to share with you one letter. Dear Elder Vinden, kindly permit me to make a request of you at this time. Before you voice your doubts about God's way of doing things in public anymore, please do exhaustive research first in an effort to yourself find the true answer. Your expression of wonder and weakly assumed explanation really shook me this morning concerning the whys and wherefores of God's order to have Achan's entire family slain along with him because of his sin. In both Child Guidance, page 234, and the Bible Commentary, volume 2, page 998, it states, "Have you considered why it was that all who were connected with Achan were also subjects of the punishment of God? It was because they had not been trained and educated according to the directions given them in the great standard of the law of God. Achan's parents had educated their son in such a way that he felt free to disobey the word of the Lord. The principles inculcated in his life led him to deal with his children in such a way that they also were corrupted. Mine acts and reacts upon mine, and the punishment which included the relations of Achan with himself reveals the fact that all were involved in the transgression." Thank you. It's nice to know I have a friend out there. I'm never happier than when people are frustrated to go and do exhaustive research themselves. Today we talk about the Promised Land. There's an interesting concept to the word Promised Land. Now, some people, in their effort to emphasize Jesus and Jesus only as our motive for Christianity, our motive for anything, give the impression and get the impression that it would be wrong to want to go to heaven. Is it wrong to want to get to heaven? If God has gone to a great deal of expense, including the blood of his own son, to make possible a place called heaven, it would be wrong not to want to be there, wouldn't it? The only thing wrong would be if that's our only motivation. But I'd like to remind you this morning that works are very legitimate in the life of a Christian. And works are very important in the life of a Christian, as long as we don't make them the cause of our salvation. And heaven is very legitimate in the hope of the Christian, as long as we don't make that our reason for being here. There are people who have as their only idea and concept concerning the Christian faith to get themselves to heaven. And obviously that would be wrong, at least immature. Heaven, is it a real place? And where is heaven? Is heaven in the skies or is heaven on earth? If we go back in our original understanding of God's purpose for creation of this world, we discover that his purpose included what we see pictured in the Garden of Eden. It included the home. It included family. It included populating the earth. Perhaps there was to be some stopping point somewhere. Who knows? We don't know for sure. And when things went wrong, God set into operation his great plan of setting them right again. And so we have in Scripture phrases to the effect that the earth is going to be made new, that the kingdom is going to be restored, that things are going to be put back the way God intended in the first place. And this is where some of us get some of our real ideas concerning heaven, whether it's up there or down here. Now, there are some people who have followed along the line of a difference between Plan A and Plan B versus Old Testament and New Testament. There are some people, including our own commentary, who take the position that God had an original plan concerning the redemption theme of Jesus coming to this world, his people actually accepting him, and the Old Testament prophecies concerning the earth made new being fulfilled then. And that Jesus would have died and paid the penalty for sin at the hands of others than his own people. There are those who feel that this concept is important because it's the only answer, they say, to the present trend concerning all of those factors relative to futurism, millennialism, that are floating around in the popular evangelical world right now. How do you fit in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the new earth? There are some who take the position that John 14:1-3 was brand new light. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That this was the first glimpse of Plan B, God's alternate plan, taking his people to heaven in the heavens and then returning to this earth when it would be made new later. I don't know what you've done with that study. It's an interesting study. Some people feel there's plenty of evidence for it, others against it. And that's not our purpose really this morning, only to just suggest that this is an option right now. Our purpose is to point out that when the promised land is called the promised land, that it was promised to somebody at one time, and it belonged to somebody originally by God's own intention. In Genesis, the second chapter, and in Genesis 1, verse 26, we're told that man was created, and that he was created to have dominion over the earth. God put him in charge. In Psalm, the 8th chapter, verses 4-6, we have another picture of this very thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Depicting God's original purpose for man in this world. We are all familiar with the cruel fact that Adam and Eve sold out to the enemy. And as a result, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, Jesus came to purchase the right to buy back what had been sold out by our first parents. I'd like to read this beautiful text, scripture passage, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. So because of Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, the first dominion is to be restored. That's where we get the words, earth made new. Now Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, made it clear that the meek were going to inherit the earth. To give the earth as it is today to a meek man would be like handing an atomic bomb to a poor person. He would give you little gratitude for that kind of cheap gift. The meek are to inherit the earth instead of the credit companies. And they're to inherit the earth. What does the word mean? Inherit. Immediately it gives the picture of the promise that was made to someone way back there when Jesus first revealed that he was to have an inheritance as the sands of the sea. Abraham, Romans 4:13, was to become the heir of the world. Genesis 13, the promise was made to him in its actual historical setting. And in Galatians 3, verse 29, we're told, if we be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This inheritance of a promised land is spoken of in a scripture that I love to memorize and ponder, repeat, and remind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Reserved. Did you know that you have a place reserved in heaven? Heaven up there, heaven down here, both, according to Scripture, the place reserved for you. Evidently, the first part that we're going to see of the place reserved for us is a city dwelling. Evidently, it's going to be one of those mansions that Jesus walks up and down in front of. With those for rent signs on them. Empty mansions. They've been sitting there ready, empty, for a long time, evidently. No spider webs, though. No cobwebs. As ready as the day they were finished. I don't think God is working panic-stricken to try and get them ready in time with some kind of emergency crews up there. The evidence is they've been ready for a long time. An inheritance reserved for you in heaven. Now we know, whether it's plan one or plan two, that there's going to be a time of 1,000 years when we'll live in that city and we'll be involved in work and review and judgment. What all that includes hasn't totally been revealed. But it'll have something to do with exonerating God and his character. And then we know, according to our scripture this morning, that the holy city that has your place reserved in it is going to descend from heaven. And the capital of the universe is going to be transferred here. Evidently, John, the one who wrote the story as it was given to him in vision, was so enhanced and so enthralled by the picture that he stopped writing. I've always liked the instruction of the angel in Revelation 21. I can see him there on the island of Patmos trying to keep a faithful account of what was told. But he stops when he sees that city descending from heaven. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more parting. The capital of the universe transferred to this world. And the angel says, write, John, keep writing. Don't stop now. Keep writing. There'll be someone down there at the end of time for which this book is being written who will want to hear this. Keep writing. And evidently in God's ultimate plan, those who are redeemed take the place of those who have fallen, including the angels. And the devil can't figure it out. He sits back and he says, are these the people who are going to take my place? And God says yes, because of Jesus. And God has made provision to more than make up to us for having been born here in this place. All right, there someone says, well, wait a minute, don't go talking about the gospel. It's a cheap crutch for weak people who can't stand on their own 2 feet. Listen, neighbor, there are plenty of people who can talk that way when trouble doesn't come. But when trouble comes, in a world of sin, we all need a crutch. And I'm willing to admit it. Are you? Who's sufficient for it? Who's able to stand on their own 2 feet, being battered and bruised and pushed around in the world of sin and all its results, year after year? I'm glad I have Jesus. I'm glad I have a hope for something more than 70 years and 10. Aren't you? I'm glad for the promised land. This world is unfair. This world is unfair. There's nothing fair about this world. And let's stop our cheap methods of trying to figure out what's fair about it. It isn't fair. Good men suffer and bad men go free. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. If we're going to try and find out something fair about this world, it's going to be an endless task. We'll never find it. The only thing that balances the score is to be in God's plan of salvation, having accepted His great restoration, and look forward by His grace to the time when all the unfairnesses of this life are made up for. God is going to more than make up. But in the meantime, the fantastic thing is that we can have a heaven on earth. Heaven on earth, we noticed it just briefly last week in Desire of Ages, page 331. Heaven begins here. How? Peace. The peace of heaven in the heart and the life of the one who has accepted God's plan. The joy of heaven in the midst of troubles. The hope of the hereafter that burns bright and that fades not away in the life of the one who has accepted God's plan. The presence of Jesus, even more specifically than when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee, available through the Holy Spirit. Heaven begins here. All that we can stand of heaven and its glory, we're told we can experience here. Over in London, the street urchin, bootblack, on the street corner trying to make a few coins to keep living, began to polish the shoes of a businessman who was a skeptic, atheist. But this little boy was a Christian, and he loved to talk about heaven, about Jesus, and how Jesus was in heaven. And one day, no one understands how he could do it, but the skeptic, while his shoes were getting shined, said, "But Sonny, suppose that something happens, and you discover there is no heaven, and there is no Jesus." And the boy reaffirmed his faith day after day as he polished the man's shoes. He stuck to his simple belief. One day, a passing vehicle struck the boy, taken to the hospital. Looked like he didn't have much time to live. The businessman heard about it. He liked the little fellow. He went to the hospital to see him. And the boy talked to him there, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I probably won't be around long, but someday in heaven, I'll see Jesus face to face." And still no one knows how he could do it. But the man said, "But Sonny, suppose when you get to heaven, Jesus isn't there." And the boy said, "Excuse me, mister, you don't understand. Because where Jesus is, that's heaven. Where Jesus is, that's heaven." And that's true now. It's true now. Here, in this vale of tears, where Jesus is, that's heaven. Now, the Bible talks about three heavens. Some people in the moonlight think there are seven. But the Bible only talks of three. There's a group of people who says there are 10. And you have to graduate from one to another. That's an interesting concept. It's been growing among some circles for a long time. Three heavens according to Scripture. First one is mentioned, Genesis 1, verse 20 and verses 6 to 8. You know the story, the firmament of the heavens. The atmospheric heavens surrounding our world. You've probably pondered this before. The heavens that have been contaminated by sin. The heavens out of which some people predicted man would never go. And then with his rockets, he went beyond our atmospheric heavens into the starry heavens. And we've had to be sort of quiet on that point ever since. I've heard some people enlarge their concept and say, well, the heavens concerning our earth must include our solar system. Well, we have to keep expanding, the more the rockets go, you know. But according to Genesis, the firmament of the heavens, where the birds fly, where you can still breathe. Then you have the second heavens, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then it continues to give the story of the unfolding of the heavens out there, the starry heavens, that Seventh-day Adventists believe are inhabited. Intelligent beings dwell there. God didn't create all of those worlds in vain. He formed them like this earth to be inhabited. And in Revelation, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell therein, indicating at least more than one heaven and including dwellers in more than one heaven. We believe that these people are familiar with what's going on down here by revelation from the capital of the universe. And then we come to the third heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:4. The Apostle Paul got a look at them. The third heaven. Where the tree of life is, Revelation 2:7. And where the throne of God is, by the river of life, spanned by the tree of life, Revelation 22:1 and 2. So we have at least three heavens. We believe that there's evidence according to Scripture and enlightened inspiration, and according to even astronomers, that there's a focal point in our universe where you can go out and you can look up, and even though it's dim, you can still see, if you look to one side, the nebula in Orion, from whence the holy city will descend. Have you ever gone out on a starry night, and you people on Howl Mountain ever thank God? You'd better. Don't take your blessings for granted. If you ever go out on a starry night, you don't usually have to look very long to find that particular galaxy, do you? Again and again, I've just taken a quick, hasty look at the sky, and it seemed like that one is always there. Always there, where that nebula is. Fascinating. The astronomers point their telescopes out there, way back in the history of astronomy. They say there must be more than we could count. When they had the 100-inch telescope on Mount Wilson, they pointed it one direction, and they were able to measure, by their mathematical calculation, 3 sextillion miles. And so they pointed the other direction. 3 sextillion miles, a span of 6 sextillion miles, and still the stars and suns and systems. No end. They said that must be the edge of the universe. Then Mount Palomar came into focus. 200-inch telescope. They hurriedly pointed it out in that direction, 6 sextillion miles. They looked in the other direction, 6 sextillion miles. 12 sextillion miles, and still not to the edge of the universe. All you need is a 400-inch telescope now, and 800-inch, and it would go on and on.
And people believe it. People believe it. The astronomer and the scientist gets up and he says, we believe that out beyond the farthest reach that we've been able to see, there are more suns and stars and systems, undoubtedly. They will say, isn't that interesting? Isn't that remarkable? And then the clergyman gets up and says, yes, and out beyond those is a place called heaven where God dwells. And almost before the words die on his lips, he knows that the world at large will not believe it. Why? There's something about the human heart that doesn't want it. Doesn't like the idea of a creator, a God, when we are creatures. I like to talk about heaven. Have you ever spent a Friday night worship talking about heaven, what you knew about it? Have you ever been on a vacation? You're sitting by the lake. The sun is going down, and you and your family or group or whatever spend a little while talking about heaven and the new earth and the golden city and whatever you knew about it. I can remember my father on vacation asking me what I'd like to have in heaven in terms of a place to live, and I described what I thought was a pretty good place. And when I finished, he went into a description that lasted a half hour, made my description look like tiddlywinks. And when he finished, from what he knew of heaven, including all those flowers and trees and shrubs and the pets and the sunken gardens and the fountain and the everything, I remember saying, well, Daddy, I think I'm going to come live with you after all. He used to, on Sabbath, on vacation, when we weren't near a church, talk about heaven. Beautiful place. I have not seen nor ear heard. We can't really picture it. We can only try. I can remember growing up in the Sawdust Trail, the opening night on every evangelistic campaign. Wasn't blood on the moon and the world going to pieces. It used to bother me when we felt like we had to get into the doomsday thing right off the bat. No, it was millions brokenhearted, longing for heaven. Heaven, is it a real place? What does the Bible have to say about that promised land, that wonderful country? We could spring from most any scripture or passage in the Bible and talk about heaven. Even the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus, John 3:13, I came down from heaven. John 17, his famous prayer, verse 24. Father, I will that those who thou hast given me be with me where I am. On and on. However, there is more in the Bible, apparently, in terms of descriptive material on the new earth than there is about heaven. In heaven, that is. And this is why we like to sit and read those stories of what it's going to be like. There are those of us who believe that the promises concerning the new earth are still going to be fulfilled. Isaiah 35, still going to be fulfilled, in spite of the plan A or plan B concept. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6, the lame man will leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Verse 10, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 65, another favorite passage on the new earth, the promised land. Heaven, favorite verses. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no more be heard, nor the voice of crying. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. One of the most beautiful things about heaven is its foreverness. They might not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. We can hardly fathom that. Our brains get twisted out of shape when we think about it. And that's the problem in this life. Just when the hopes are high and the success seems within reach, sickness and death and the end. The artist spreads upon the canvas the glowing colors of the sunset shining over the peaceful landscape. Just when he sees great and marvelous glories in his art, his hands begin to tremble, and he is through with life. The astronomer sits up night after night, beholding the wonders of the starry heavens. He is so fascinated by the depths of the heavens and the glories that constantly beckon him on that he forgets to sleep and even food. He forgets in his eagerness to delve ever deeper into the mysteries of the worlds and space. But his eyes grow dim, his frame shakes and trembles, and all too soon he is forced to give up. The singer can almost hear the heavenly choir singing as she learns the great oratorios of the master. She even forgets the plaudits of the crowds as her spirit rises to great heights in song. But the once resonant voice begins to grow husky, and the sweetness of her smooth flowing tones becomes rough, and she sinks back into the shadow of disappointment. The businessman is all animation as he sees his affairs grow more and more successful. The call of the office is fascinating. He hardly takes time to eat his meals. Then suddenly, the silver cord of life is loosed. The golden bowl of the heart is broken. And the journey's end is reached. I travel with my family to the Northwest. We go across the great Columbia River to the homestead where Grandpa built the cabin. We go to the barn that he built. We still see the unpainted 2 feet at the peak near the roof after years and years. We go out into the orchard and we see the apple trees that my father helped my grandfather plant before Grandpa died. Sickness and death came. They had to move away. Someone else inhabited the house. Someone else lives there now. Grandpa sleeps in the country cemetery overlooking the Columbia River. We go and we look at the apples, we look at the trees. Then we go to the cemetery and look at the grave. And we see throughout that old country cemetery tombstones, monuments to broken hearts. The Bible says, in that day, they shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. Because heaven is forever. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. But you can't earn it. It's promised. You can't work your way there. It's a gift. And that's why it's called the Promised Land. Shall we pray? Your Father in heaven, teach us how to accept your promise. Teach us how to accept your gift. Save us from trying to make ourselves good enough to get there. But help us to come into that relationship with you by which it happens. We thank you for a hope beyond this life. We thank you for making the mighty provision of restoration. And we pray that you'll help us that hope might burn brightly, and more brightly with every passing day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.